audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
There are a few of us who helped in the planting process and have worked alongside Ben and sought to support Ben over the last few years, who serve as what we call transitional elders. And in God's kindness, and I guess Ben's kindness as well, I have the opportunity to come and open the Word with you on occasion. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This morning, we are beginning a new short series entitled Gospel-Formed Generosity. And as a church, over these next 3 weeks, in this sermon series, Gospel-Formed Generosity, we are going to be looking at the way that, surprise, surprise, the way that the gospel forms our generosity. We value generosity because we are recipients of God's unconditional grace. We hope that through this sermon series, we will grow in our generosity as we recognize that biblical generosity grows out of an acknowledgement that all we have belongs to God. We also hope that this series will help us to grow in seeking to be good stewards of the time, energy, and resources that God has given to us so that we can joyfully and sacrificially give for the building of the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to seek to do today as we work our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is really lay a foundation both from the standpoint of how it is that generosity, what Paul calls this act of grace, is formed within us, and then some of the ways that that works itself out in the life of the local church. So before we go any further, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for us, and then we'll pray and jump into the text this morning. Paul writes here, picking up in the middle of this letter, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Father, as we step into this text in these next 3 weeks of looking at generosity, we begin by confessing that our love wanders to money, and that in our natural state, we are natural lovers of money. And when we start talking about generosity and we start talking about giving, there's a tenseness that can come into our very bodies as we think about these things. And so, Father, we already know from hearing your word read that we need to receive more of your abundant, unmerited grace and favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our hearts would be inclined to worship you and not money. That our hearts would be opened to give of our resources for the good of others and for your glory. Lord, I ask that even as I work through this text again this morning, that you would continue to soften my heart and open my heart along with my brothers and sisters. I pray these things with hope because Jesus walked out of the grave and has sent the Spirit to help us. Amen. Well, if you like to take notes, the big idea as we're working through this text this morning is excel in this act of grace. Excel in this act of grace. Now, before we get really into chapter 8, I just wanted to set a little bit of, historical context for you that we have from two of Paul's other letters. Now, he wrote to the Corinthians previously. This is probably actually the third letter that he wrote. We know that there was another letter that we don't have that he references in 2 Corinthians that he had sent to them. So he probably wrote 1 Corinthians and then at least another letter, and then he sent 2 Corinthians. And in that first letter that he wrote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, he writes to them about the collection for the saints. And he says that he had directed the churches in Galatia to give to the saints, and then he was telling them, I'm directing you to do this also. And he said, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And so there's some kind of multi-church funding drive for the church in Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul is helping to carry out among these churches. And that's what he's referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Titus is going to come and help them work that out. And in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, he describes it this way. He says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. Now we get a little bit more specific about who these people are, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they, those in Jerusalem, ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so we have the Apostle Paul is collecting money for the church in Jerusalem that has come on some kind of hard times. It probably was a famine in the region, and they were impoverished. Maybe there is mounting political tensions, and it's leading to poverty among the Jerusalem church there. But whatever the case may be, that's what's going on. And he is raising this money for them. And so as we step into this text, we begin, we'll come back to this in just a moment, we begin the text as he's talking about the Macedonians, these poor believers that ironically are actually begging, not for money from Paul, but to be able to give more. And as we step into beginning to see the way that he lays this foundation, we could put under, I guess, our first point here, that your generous act of grace is a gift from God through the cross. Your generous act of grace is from God through the cross. So when we give generously, it's because we have received something. Paul lays this out for us. You can see the way that he sets this foundation in verses 7 through 9. You see there in verse 7 that he's calling them to excel in this. He tells them, you're excelling in everything. And he lists some of the things that they value: faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, our love for you. And then he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So he's reminding them, the Lord has called us to be generous with the financial means that we have and to excel in an act of grace of giving this. And then he continues, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So this is an act of love. The generosity is an outflowing of love. Well, where does that love come from? Well, look at the text. You see there in verse 9, you see that starts there with the word for. So he's moving to, he's saying, I want you to excel in this act of grace. That's the action. Where's that coming from? That's coming from a heart of love. Now we have love. Now he's going to go a little deeper. Where is that love coming from? That love for, there in verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. So now he's taking a step further down to the foundation of saying that it is from the grace of our Lord Jesus that the love that leads to excelling in this act of grace of generosity comes from knowing this grace. Well, what is that grace? He tells us that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that's part of the act of grace, that Jesus is in a position where he is the ruler and creator and sustainer of the universe, worthy of the worship and praise of the universe. He then leaves his heavenly position and puts himself, as Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2, he puts himself in the position of a servant to die the death of a slave on a Roman cross, naked in front of all to see. Jesus willingly does this. When he speaks of his poverty here, that's what he's referring to. He fully impoverished himself. Why? Well, he says he did that for our sake. Now, we don't have the time to work all the way through this, but you can just turn back a couple of pages and actually hear a brief example of for our sake. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 21. We're told what that means, for your sake, that Jesus became poor. What was he doing? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, for our sake, he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' impoverishment of himself to die on the cross for our sake was so that he would be able to take our sin, as Peter says in 1 Peter, that he would take our sin in his body on the cross, that we would be able to die to sin and live to righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness of God. He has given us something that we desperately needed and could not earn. And he gave it freely of himself. So when the Apostle Paul says that he became poor for us, this is what he's doing. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. might become rich in what? In houses and lands? In retirement accounts? In vacation resorts? No. Because at the end of the day, that is not where true wealth lies. Whatever size retirement account you end up having at that moment of retirement, it will dwindle down and go away. Whatever house you own, it will eventually deteriorate and fall down. If you don't believe me, you can see some evidence of that not too far from where I live. Just drive through Flint and see the mansions that are crumbling. When they were built, do you not think that those owners of those homes felt that they had arrived in some sense at having wealth? But no, it deteriorates. Where is true wealth found? True wealth is found in having received the righteousness of Christ that we may be adopted into the true King's family and receive the inheritance of eternal life, an eternal existence of full joy in the presence of the Lord. And is not joy and contentment and meaning the thing that we're really after when we are pursuing the wealth of this world? We really just want to feel fulfilled, but it will always fail us. Jesus, knowing this, and God in his grace, freely gives to us in Christ that which will never fail us. And so Paul sets this at the foundational place in us. We must first receive a free gift. Any generosity that we excel at or practice comes not first out of figuring out how to give. It first and foremost comes from receiving. And you actually see this if you look back at the beginning of the chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2. As the Apostle Paul describes these poor Macedonian believers, these beggars who were begging to give more, look at how he describes this. He says, "We want everyone to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." You can see the same ordering here. There is an overflow of generosity, excelling in this act of grace. Where's that coming from? An abundance of joy. Where is that coming from? The grace of God that has been given to them. So he actually does it twice. In the narrative, he says, this is what's happened in them. All right, Corinthians, this is what needs to happen in you. It's the same pattern. What do you need? You need to receive the grace of God. Now, I confess, I have not been following my notes. All right, found where I am. That's great. All right, so here we are. This prompts the question for us. As believers living today in relative superabundance, not everyone is living in superabundance, but we live in a superabundant society, and many of us at various points in our lives encounter superabundance, and we don't generally, I mean, many of us at some point have, maybe you are now, the day will probably come when you're not, in the position of the Macedonians, where you're like, I'm poor, but the Lord is giving me joy, so I desire to give. It's more, we tend to move in the direction of having a superabundance of resource and wrestling with whether or not we want to give. And as we think about that tension that comes, as we receive more, how much should I keep? And we hear what the Apostle Paul is saying, that generosity doesn't even come from answering that question. And it doesn't come from answering the question, how much should I give? It comes from answering the question, how much do I enjoy the gift that I've received? And so as I work through this, I'm at the place of asking the question, how do I become a better receiver of grace? How do I enjoy the gifts that God has given me more? Because if I want to be a generous person, it doesn't just come through giving more. Because what you're going to hear about this more next week, in chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. So where does the cheerfulness come from? Well, it comes from the grace of God, experiencing the grace of God. What does it mean to experience the grace of God, to receive the grace of God? Okay, so we know that there's unmerited favor that we receive through Christ, that there's the moment of salvation where we come to realize what Jesus has done on our behalf in our place, and by believing in that, not seeking to earn that, but trusting what he has done, we understand some of that. But what about now? What about 5 years on, 10 years on, 25 years on in the Christian life? How do you continue to receive grace? So I think first we should, at least just very, very briefly, try to answer the question, what is grace? What is grace for the Christian life? It is not, first and foremost, some sort of permissiveness from God to sort of do what we want. It's not a willing spirit from God to ignore sin in our lives. And it isn't even, if you go through and you look at each of the uses in the New Testament of the way that the word grace is used, it isn't even God's patience with people with sinful people, but patience is the product of his grace. And so as I've wrestled through this and received some help from some resources from John Piper, I think we can land in the place that New Testament grace can be referred to in this way. It is God's character, his disposition toward people to treat us better than we deserve. It is the reception of his undeserved favor and his disposition to give undeserved favor. And that is perpetually true. You know, I would love to stand up here and say, you know what, when I became a pastor or when I went to seminary, I stopped sinning. I became so awesome in the Christian life. But I can't. I'm a sinful man. There are many people in this room who are going to go home with me today who could tell you about, one of them just raised their hand if you want to talk to them, who could talk to you about the ways in which I still sin. And I don't deserve his ongoing salvation in my life. This is a place of coming back and going, hold on, I received grace at the cross, and I keep receiving it through the cross, and I keep receiving it as he keeps me, as he forgives me, as he transforms me, which is the other side of grace, that the word grace in the New Testament also refers to the action or the power or the influence of the way that God uses his undeserved favor to produce real, practical outcomes in our lives. And those real, practical outcomes are that we would start to walk in his ways and desire to walk in his ways. And in some cases, like this in Macedonia, that poor people are so full of joy that they're begging to give more money to other poor people. And so there's this thing that God does where he is constantly showing us unmerited favor, and my life is standing proof of this. And at the same time, that unmerited favor is powerful to change us. So then we could say that the person who would excel in this act of grace must begin and continually go back to being a receiver. We receive God's grace when we open our minds and our hearts through prayer and meditation, through the receiving of the preached word, and we hear the truth of who we used to be apart from Christ. When we remember who we were and what we were when he saved us, and that he saved us entirely apart from anything that we earned, and he saved us in opposition to what we deserved, When we think on how he has patiently worked in us over time to free us from destructive practices, how he has given us brothers and sisters in Christ who help us, how he has gifted us the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to help us and to teach us. When we begin to reflect on how he has transformed us more and more into the likeness of Christ, even when our flesh was bent against doing that. When we remember the gift of Christ, the perfect Son sent to willingly die in our place as a gift, we bask in grace as receivers. And it is at this place where our hearts are enlarged to receive this grace that joy and love begin to grow and to bubble up, that we would become generous givers. For as I have already said at least four times, in order to give generously, we must continually receive generously. This generous act of grace is a community project. This is not something we just do on our own. We see this in the text, in the practice of how this happens. There is a gathering of the church's generous gifts that is then administered by a team. You're like, well, that's a strange turn. Well, it's Paul's turn. It's Paul's turn where he goes from talking about this call to give generously on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And he's calling them repeatedly through verses 10 through 15 to practice this, to prepare to practice this act of grace. And then in verse 16, he makes a turn. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. The act of grace has to be carried along by practical servants who administer the act of grace. If you've never heard the phrase, there's a great little book. It's called Trellis and the Vine. That the vine is the fruit of God that grows up, and we need trellises for that to grow on. And those are systems, and those are volunteers, and those are people who do administrative work within the church and help get things done. And that's exactly where Paul goes here in this chapter. He turns his attention immediately over to say, look, Titus is overseeing getting this done. And let's just put the seed in your mind that his Anchor Church exists here in Howell for the glory of God among this people, beginning here and going out to the nations. That's a great thing to say. That's a vine. If you desire that, that's a vine growing up. But we also need the trellis. Who's going to help get that done? Who in this room or who listens to this later goes, the Lord has put an earnestness in my heart to see people's generosity stewarded with faithfulness and integrity. Well, that was Titus. Who's the Titus among Anchor Church? And it not only there was Titus, but there was this gifted preacher. And you see that there in verses 18 and 19. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is to be ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Paul is saying, we want individuals who are giving generously to be receiving generously the gospel that is preached. And this is one of the beauties of being part of a local church that's committed to gospel centrality, is that you have a man who every single week, except this last week, no. But actually this last week too, we had a conversation about this. Every single week, he's sitting down and he's asking the question, how do I come in like a good shepherd with the food of the word of God that is saturated with the gospel? For what? For the glory of the Lord himself. To show the goodness of the Lord to you and even his own goodwill as he continually brings this to you. Next week, you're going to hear from another of our brothers who's going to open the word again and give to you God's word saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a practical aspect of continually fostering generosity. And then there's another earnest servant that we read about in verses 20 through 22. Paul says, we're taking this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Who's this guy? He's an accountant, basically. He's a guy who has high integrity. He's fastidious. He wants to make sure that the numbers that they add up in this column and this column, and they match in the totals, and he wants to make sure that however much ended up in the purse in Corinth was handed out of the purse in Jerusalem. He was a man of integrity, and just like every other church, Anchor Church needs those individuals who say, part of my role in carrying out the act of grace is exercising the administrative gifts that the Lord has given to me for the practice of integrity within the local church. And as these individuals work together, the Titus types, the teachers who are ministering the gospel of Christ, and those who have been gifted with the administrative skills to ensure that the legal aspects of administering generosity, that those are all being carried out well. As that's happening, what is the church doing? Well, we see what the church is doing. In verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, so give proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you to these men. What's the proof? Give generously. This is not to say that we should announce how much we give, but to know that collectively as a church, our heart, our disposition as covenant members, as part of a forever family that's joined together as Anchor, says we want to give generously together. We will encourage one another to do this. And we know that from the way that the Apostle Paul explain this elsewhere, is that the church, he was encouraging them to even agree, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, to on the first day of the week put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. He's saying, so that you all know, you don't know how much each person is giving, but you know it's like we've locked arms together. We are walking in this act of grace together. There's mutual encouragement that's taking place. And as we do this, so we're talking about this act of grace. Yes, let's be generous. Why? Well, we know where it's coming from. It's coming from the cross. It's coming from what Jesus did by making himself poor so that we could be rich. But where is it going? Well, we have some great answers. We know in this particular text and in this particular context that one of the ways that local churches should give money is to help other poor local churches. That's what we saw there in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 16 and in Romans chapter 15, that they're giving this gift to the poor believers in Jerusalem. But just very briefly, what are some other ways that the church, as the church is generous, where is it given? Where is it going? What is the purpose of doing this? Well, this generous act of grace is a specific ministry that is aimed in, I think we can say, five specific directions. We've already seen the one of giving to other poor local churches who are struggling and in need of help. And then we give generously, specifically to those elders who teach. This is the way that the Apostle Paul describes this. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that the shepherd teachers are gifts to the local church. And so when he writes to Timothy, who's ministering in and around Ephesus, he says this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor. Now, in the context, we don't have time to go look at this, but in the context of chapter 5, giving an honor is providing for widows' livelihood. And so he's taking that concept of giving an honor, and he's saying give a double honor And he's saying, take really, really good care of the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so when we planted Anchor, and by we, I was in the background and Ben was out doing the work. As we planted Anchor, other churches helped to support Ben in his living wage salary that he could care for his family and plant the church. And as the church has grown, we've moved very, very slowly from other churches helping to support that to you all beginning to experience the grace of God as it wells up within you in love and joy, giving generously, and part of that is used to support your brother and pastor as he ministers to you through especially preaching and teaching. So we give to support those who are preaching and teaching and watching over our souls, as the writer of Hebrews says it. And then we also support missionaries and church planters. We see that very clearly in 3 John, verses 5 through 8, where John writes to the church about these traveling missionaries, and he says, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And the way that Anchor Church has chosen to practice this is that we support church planters, guys who are going into communities and contexts where the gospel needs to be proclaimed, and we support them so that they don't go in and have to figure out, how do I get money here to just pay this bill and take care of my family? But we help to do that so that they're freed up to plant those churches, doing this as we ought. And here's the beauty, that as you generously give, what does John say? You become a fellow worker with them for the truth. You're not on the front lines, but you're supporting that frontline work of moving the gospel forward. And so you're a fellow worker with them. We also give to help poor believers. John says this, he describes this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, by this we know love, that he, this is talking about Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's the same concept. Receiving from Jesus, which then changes our hearts, opens our hearts that we would give to help and support others, our brothers and sisters who are in need. And then finally, we seek to give to the poor. We seek to give to the poor. We see this in a variety of places throughout the New Testament. We'll just look at one verse in James chapter 1, verse 27. James writes to the churches and he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, to bring support to the needy, the orphans and the widows, the helpless, those who tend to be oppressed, in their affliction, draw near to them to help them. This might be financial resources, it might be other sorts of resources, time that is invested, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is key. These are not two different concepts, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. They work together. Because if we join ourselves with the world and we love the things of the world, what are we going to do with our resources, our time, and our money? We're going to pour it into gaining more things from the world. And so James is recognizing that part of being able to walk in generosity is the transformative grace of God that turns our hearts away from the things of the world so that we can actually see those places that have genuine need, those people and those circumstances that we can help and serve as we carry out this act of grace. Now, as we're stopping right here in the very middle of Paul's sustained explanation to the church about how and why they should give. As we come to this abrupt stopping point in the middle of this dialogue that he has here, for myself, as I came to the end of studying through this, I come back to the question that is a crucial question for me. And I think it's a crucial question for all of us. As we, in just a moment, I'm going to talk about giving again. As we do, as we think about the responses to the Word of God, of worship, we're going to give, we're going to take communion, we're going to sing. And as we think about giving again today, as you, whether you're doing it on an app, or you're doing it in person, or you're sending a check, ask the question, does that gift come up out of what you have received, this place of joy and love? And I don't say this at all. If your answer to that question is no, like, I'm not here to shame you for that. I've answered no to that question many times. But it's a crucial question because it's more important that you would be experiencing joy in what you have received from Christ than that you would be giving to the church begrudgingly. The Lord is totally capable of providing for Anchor Church and for Ben and his family and for all the work that Anchor Church does. He is totally capable. He can give full sufficiency for that. And he doesn't need your help doing that. He invites you into that. And we will invite you into that, but we want you first and foremost to experience joy of having received the grace of God. And if you find yourself in the place where you're like, you know what? When I hit the send button on my bank account or the app, or I write the check out, and I'm just like, no, but I must. If that's where you're at, let me invite you to come and talk with Ben or your community group leader and just say, hey, this thing that's going on in my heart is evidence that one of my receptors is to grace is brokenness. Can you help me see the grace of God anew again? And I think I can speak with some confidence that Ben or your community group leader would be overjoyed to have that conversation with you. Not so that you would give more, but that so you would enjoy more.